One thing that cannot be said about these early Christians when they went about preaching the gospel is that they lacked courage. I find myself drawn to admire the persistence of these two men who go out into the midst of opposition, into the midst of threats to their lives to teach the gospel. We see them give up everything, don't we? We see them giving up their livelihood, and we see them subject themselves to the authority of the Holy Spirit, who tells them to go out into the world and start preaching the gospel about Jesus. And they obey. Have you ever contemplated the difference of the modern Christian with these Christians of the early church? The modern expectations on God. Today we pray and we ask God for things that will make our lives better and easier and more comfortable. And in those days, we see the disciples that they're praying for boldness. They're praying for courage to be able to preach the gospel. And we see them waiting on the Lord, asking Him, the Lord God Almighty, to show them how they can help build the kingdom of God. It's beautiful the way that they would like. I want to be like that. And so this courage that we see these two men have, and this obedience, it shouldn't only be admired, but you know, we should also imitate this. You know, the other factor about this that I admire them is because they're willing to suffer for the sake of allowing people to hear the gospel. It's amazing. So they give their lives and they endure hardship so others may be able to hear a message. It is something that I cannot get my head around, and I love it. And think about this too, though. There's these guys that are willing to give up their one and only earthly life, so people would hear. Because I don't know if you thought about this, but we only have one life, right? And we have it now on this earth, and these guys are willing to give up this one life so people can hear the gospel. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It is a wonderful demonstration of self-sacrifice. And they must have had a good teacher. And when we see them in Acts 13, that even though these two blokes are out preaching the word of God and telling people that Jesus is the Messiah and the word of God, the gospel is spreading throughout the region, life is still not easy for them. Paul and Barnabas are evicted from one city for preaching the gospel, and you know, they don't abandon the cause. They just charge on. This two-man mission team shake off the dust from their feet as they leave the city of Antioch, and they just head out to another city called Iconium. They head east-southeast. It's about 140 kilometers from the place that they're at. And you have to start asking yourself things like, well, who will house these men? Do they have friends in Iconium? It's 140 Ks. Do they have water, food? Are they worried? Will they have a better reception in Iconium? You've got to contemplate these things, because when we read the Bible, it's always like in snapshots. They're here, then they're there. But 140 kilometers, think about it. It's like walking. It's almost the distance of walking to Perth and back. What's going through their head as they're doing it? We just got kicked out of one city, Barnabas. What do you think we should do when we get to the next city? Should we look for shelter? You just don't know about this, but these guys are charging forward. You know, we would be excused after reading the first 13 chapters of Acts to expect things to be different for at least one city. Goodness, one city could at least receive the gospel without such hostility and without such opposition, but nothing changes, and nor does the perseverance of these followers of Jesus Christ. But before we keep going, let's approach the throne room of God and let's pray for His enlightenment. Father, we come before You now and opening Your word, Lord, where You have spoken, You have breathed out these very words. So we ask now that through Your Holy Spirit, we will be able to understand what it is that you have for us today. Help us to see that the gospel is valuable. It is incomprehensibly so, O Lord, that there are active roles we must participate in the guarding of our minds, O Lord, as we go forth living this life for your glory. Speak today, Lord, for your servants are listening. For your name's sake, I pray this. Amen. There is a strategy in the discipline of argumentation, and it's called poisoning the well. It refers to situations where negative information about a speaker is given to an audience, a targeted audience, beforehand. And it's done in order to ridicule or discredit the person who is about to speak. That is, when you spread adverse information about the speaker to an audience, you have poisoned the well. Then everything that the speaker says to the audience will be received with suspicion. The minds of the audience have been poisoned, and they won't be open to truth. They won't be open to the arguments brought forth. The minds of the audience become bitter against the speaker. And poison comes in many different strengths. Some poisons can kill the body very quickly, while other poisons take time. Some poisons will cripple, but not kill. But all poisons, unless they are purged from our bodies, will affect us in a bad way. And this is what is occurring here in Iconium. I trust you have your Bibles open. Listen to how the mission unfolds for Paul and Barnabas. Verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It seems that there's a repetition here happening, even from the previous chapter. And it also seems like Paul's evangelism is starting to follow a certain pattern. They go into a city. The first thing they do is they enter a Jewish synagogue to preach to its members that Jesus is this Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for so long, that he's the fulfillment of all prophecy and all life meaning has its purpose and origin. And originates through Jesus Christ. That's what they preach. Then from the preaching, there is a division. Some believe, some don't. The believers rejoice. The unbelievers, well, they stir up persecution. They incite violence. And they ultimately try and remove them. We learned last week that the gospel of Jesus Christ divides. And now we don't only see division, but we start to see an active engagement against the gospel. See verse 2? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. This is the same reaction we saw last week in Acts 13:50. Unbelievers stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. But now we see greater intensity. Greater intensity against the preaching of the word. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Providence, let's just stop here for a moment. Here is the word of God showing us that when the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed amongst the people that didn't know Jesus, the response was mixed. Believers rejoiced, but there was always opposition. And there will be a rejection every time you and I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there will also be attempts to remove the preaching of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that we should be treated any different than the early church? Think about it. Do we believe that things have changed since then and now? If we continue to preach the whole counsel of God, and if we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, do we believe that we will have no hostility? I would say this, if this church grows without conflict both within and without, and if the world does not find our gospel offensive, then Providence, we are preaching a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:15 gives us a little bit of insight into this. It says this, and it is beautiful. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other one, a fragrance from life to life. Can you grasp the metaphor that Paul is using with this of being an aroma? We, the church of Christ, are a beautiful scent to God, but to the unbelievers, our aroma, our scent is more like a stench. It says it's like a fragrance from death to death. A Christian walks in, the unbeliever does this. Yuck. The believer should go. Springtime. Look at your Bibles in our passage. Do we not see this being unfolded? Do you see God telling us to prepare for opposition? Or do you see God telling us that everything is just going to be swimmingly? Everyone's going to love us. Everyone would love you as long as you tell them about Jesus. Providence, the mature Christian is not naive. We work in the ministry of grace, expecting the Lord to build His church, to grow His people in His own time, but we also gird our loins, which means we prepare, we dress ourselves, stand firm. Listen to how your God, through Jeremiah, commands you to stand in His service in the midst of hostility. When God was bringing judgment to Jerusalem and calling His people to repentance, God said this to the proclaimer of His word in Jeremiah 1:17. He says this, take it on board, everyone. The God speaks to you through Jeremiah. But you, dress yourself for work. In the original, which I prefer, says, gird your loins. That gives you the picture when they walked around with long robes. The guy that goes in a battle would fold up his long robe, tuck it into his belt so he can be more agile. And God is saying, dress yourself for work. Gird your loins. And He says, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Come on. He's telling you, you got to go out and get ready for battle, but I am with you. I will make you a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronzed wall. And why? Why? Why are we so strong? Because you are with us, O Lord. So we may rightly be inspired by these men, by the courageous personalities and characters and strength of them. We would be their strength. But if we give attention to the courage in the face of danger, we must also give attention to the fortitude of their minds and those who believe. We must praise God because, you know, He not only cares for our physical bodies, but the Lord is also clasping His protective hands like spiritual earmuffs around the minds of His people. You know, in this passage, it's not entirely clear whether the believers poisoned the minds, whether the unbelievers poisoned the minds of believers against each other, or against Paul and Barnabas. But, you know, I don't think we need to be so clear about that, because I can just imagine both happening. Think about it. You've got a group of people. Once someone has their minds poisoned against the gospel, they're not discriminatory. Once someone has their mind poisoned against the gospel, they will hate the preacher. If they hate the preacher, well, they're going to hate the people. They're going to hate the believers. If they start by hating the believers, well, they're going to end up hating the preacher. Their poisoned mind is against everything against the Bible. And so, folks, we need to protect. We need to protect our minds from the poison that spews from the mouth of anyone that is trying to incite dissension amongst ourselves. We must actively guard the preaching of God's word, and we must actively guard the unity of His church. We may be inclined to think that we can leave it all up to God in Philippians 4:7, because it says something similar. It says in Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But it will do us well if we continue reading on that there is an active side, a side that we must engage in guarding our own minds. We don't just click our fingers, recite a magic prayer, and all of a sudden God comes along and guards your mind. The Bible says that we engage with God. He will guard our minds, it says in 4:7. But then in verse 8, the very next verse, we start reading how Paul exhorts us. He says, Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." See how Paul says that God guards our hearts and our minds, but then he continues to say that we are to think, we are to get engaged in these beautiful virtues, setting our minds upon them. And if we practice what Paul is preaching and exhorting us to, it says then the God of peace will be with us. Have you noticed that in the modern age, that the Western church, it's not really under threat against physical harm, is it? What the modern church of today, or the Western church of today, is under threat are our beliefs. The church comes under threat on what we think. It threatens our minds. The threats are against the fortitude of our faith. Threats are against sound biblical doctrine. Many minds are being and have been polluted and swayed by false teachers who claim to have found long lost hidden truths in the Bible, and the only right way of decoding them is to follow their teaching. You know what that's called and has been called since day 30, 50? Gnosticism. People saying, "I have unlocked the spiritual secrets of God. Listen to me. Listen to me, and I'll give you and reveal hidden truth in God's word." Providence, if you need someone to explain some hidden truth that requires some sort of special training, learning, or language for you to be able to see it, then your mind is being poisoned. Satan is not some pushover. He's not a half-wit. He's cunning, and he's smart, and he would do anything to discredit the preacher or to poison the well. And the way the Satan begins to poison the wells of our minds, it always begins by questioning the integrity of God's word. The very first temptation recorded in the Bible, do you remember what it was?
It was against God's word. Genesis 3:1. And look how God writes about him. Now the serpent was more crafty. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" See that doubt? Did God really say that through faith you'll be saved? Maybe you need to do something about it. Is God's Bible really the final authority? Do you really believe in sola scriptura? Do you really think that is true? And throughout this poisoning of the minds, Paul and Barnabas, what do they do? That's the scene they're in. Poisoned minds, opposition. Verse 3 in our passage. So, there's our conjunction. So it's a conclusion saying, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, well, what do they do? So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So they remained a long time. This is their conclusion. Because the unbelievers are poisoning the minds of others, the apostles stay longer. They remain for the long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I want this faith. I want to be able to do that in the face of opposition, in the face of people with poisoned minds, to be able to say, okay, that just means I'm going to stay longer. Because I don't have this at the moment. Anytime I receive negative feedback about my mannerisms or about my preaching tone or about the incoherence of my preaching sermons, I just want to get my bat and ball, I want to go home and I want to quit. Because my ego is so big. I can't have anyone against me. And here these men, two. And they're staying longer. These guys just brush it off, water off a duck's back. What a testimony of disposition of these two men. In the face of the distractors, the poisoned minds. Look at the words they poisoned. Evil in the original. They don't give up. They just keep preaching the gospel longer. Providence. Are these men your example? Is that how you want to be like? I want to be like this. And how they must have loved. How they must have loved the Lord. And how they must have believed the message that they're preaching. To be able to do this. That they're willing up to give up everything. Deny themselves, pick up the cross, follow Jesus in the face of opposition and insults, the poisoning of minds, the eviction of cities. It brings greater depth on what Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:7. 10 years later, you can almost imagine this maturing Apostle Paul thinking about his life, about his missionary work. And he says, what's the Christian life like? And he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay, fragile, easily chipped, broken, sometimes little bits of holes in it, so then there's leakage. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in the body. Can you see what's going through his mind? He's saying, you are a jar of clay. Easily chipped, fragile. Probably leaking a little bit of faith every now and again. But inside all of you is this treasure. This message of salvation. And through your trials, tribulations, and suffering, the power of God exudes from it. And then he can say, six verses later,
So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What a picture. Think about it. My body and your body, because of sin / entropy, means it's slowly decaying, breaking up, not as responsive, graying, sagging. But inside, you're being renewed more and more closer to Christ Jesus if you believe in Him. Do you? We may go through persecution someday. We may experience suffering and tribulations and trials on behalf of the Lord. And even though this outer body is wasting away, we are becoming closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's strength. This is what keeps him going. Faith that Paul's body is an instrument by which God will display His power. We have been hammered by me wanting you to find out your purpose. Paul has given us one purpose: your body. Your very body is an instrument being used by God. I wonder if you're using it that way. And for their perseverance, the Lord blesses their ministry. Back to our passage, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Oh, what joy. What joy. I don't know if you guys ever see it in your lives whenever God affirms something that you're doing in the ministry, and you have those moments that you sense the presence of God so close, they're inexplicable. I wonder if they're going through that there. So now that we see all these signs and wonders, we would expect the unbelievers now, right, seeing these signs and wonders to believe, wouldn't we? Because Jesus has now come doing signs and wonders. So what happens? Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Does it make sense? Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Prophets, what do you think? What do you think is the problem here? Why aren't they all believing? What's going on? Because we have the Apostle Paul, who is the author of almost 50% of the New Testament Bible, preaching. So I don't think it's his theology that's wrong here. It could be that he's probably not making enough illustrations in his sermons. Maybe if he got a PowerPoint up and used Keynote, maybe that would help him. But they're not believing. Can it be because of his eloquence? Maybe he's not speaking well. They have signs and wonders, and you know what that means, don't you? It means miracles. They were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by the hands. It is the Lord who is bearing witness to what is going on. The Lord is providing signs and wonders through the apostles. In other words, the Lord is there and pleased. Are you seeing what's going on? You have the Apostle Paul preaching, the son of encouragement, who is Barnabas, standing next to him, the Lord Almighty providing signs and wonders. And what is the outcome? But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Goodness, there are still unbelievers. And the people are still divided. What does it take to believe? What will it take? It's the very conclusion that it's almost impossible, isn't it? How can anyone be saved when the Apostle Paul preaches, Barnabas is next to him, Jesus is doing the miracles, and there are still unbelievers? It must be so impossible to believe. And the disciples agree. Do you remember the story when Jesus is preaching about the rich man? Jesus says something like this, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we usually say, for God, everything is possible. Taking out of context, let's put it in context. Jesus just makes the statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the text. Matthew 19:25 says this. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Here it comes. But Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." There's your context. This is actually good news because it tells us salvation has got nothing to do with you. God is the one that does the impossible. It liberates us to preach the gospel and not to be concerned at the results. That's God's business. We concentrate on the delivery of the message of salvation, and the apostles got it. They knew their purpose. They understood their mission. Results do not determine whether we preach or not. If I get about 50 converts this year, then I'll ramp up my preaching by 0.5%. If I get 25 converts this year, well, then it means I've got to preach more. No. We keep preaching. We preach and God saves. And it's what makes them persevere and be loyal and immovable and unshakable and established in the faith. They were to preach. They were free to preach without burdens of converts. Free to follow Christ. They were liberated. And even in the midst of opposition. Now, I'm not condoning giving a half-hearted message of the gospel, because after all, it is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. Therefore, I'm not going to really bother too much about the gospel. I'll just give out my 2 minutes. No, what I'm saying is that we head out to the streets. We open our mouths in the workplace. We preach to our loved ones. And every time we preach or teach the gospel, we prepare as though it is the last time that we will speak for Jesus Christ. We do not rely on human efforts to supernaturally transform a creature. We preach Him. We preach His truth. We preach who you are. And we tell everyone that you have come for them. And He does everything else. But we preach, and nothing happens without the life-giving breath of God's Spirit. Nothing. Titus 3:4 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. That just means this. Think about what's right, righteousness in the church. If I preach, if I take communion, if I get baptized, if I help in the kitchen, if I help the poor. Titus 3:4 says this, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saves. He does it. He regenerates. He renews by the Holy Spirit. This should liberate you. It should give you freedom. Our work is to preach to all peoples at all times. And salvation, the transforming of lives, is the work of the sovereign God of the universe. No one else's work. We are free from the responsibility to transform lives. But we are still compelled to give our all for the gospel. So then I ask, if the gospel divides, when you read our text, why the signs and wonders? What's the point? What's the point of the signs and wonders? One is to validate the work of the apostles. And by the way, as a parenthetical, when Luke's writing about the apostle here, it's lowercase a. He's talking about the generic term of messenger. Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church with a message. So they're an apostle. He's not using apostle, capital A, as the office of apostle. There is a difference. Why the signs and wonders? One is to validate the work of the apostles, to give them authority. We know that. But you know what I think the second reason is? The second reason for the sign and wonders, it's not for the unbelievers, but it's for the believers. Remember, this is the beginning of the spread of the gospel of Jesus. Until now, people have never heard that the long-awaited Messiah is here. He has come. All they're doing is preaching Jesus as the Christ, getting kicked out of synagogues and cities. One guy has already been stoned to death. Now they're threatening to stone these guys. Everywhere they go, people hate them. And even in Iconium, we read that in verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learnt of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. I would think that after being thrown out of city after city, great opposition, threats of being stoned. My mate Stephen, he's already been stoned and I was there. That they're starting to feel a little bit discouraged. Well, do you know what it's like when you run a ministry? When you invite people to come and hear the word of God and you set everything up and you study for hours and you open the doors of an auditorium or hall and no one comes? Ever experienced that? And you fall on your knees and you say, is it me? Is it my message? Is it my mannerisms? You cry out. Why? I'm sure they're crying out. Are we doing the right thing, Lord? Is the preaching your gospel or our gospel here? So the Lord comes and he validates it with signs and wonders, giving authority to the preachers, but also encouraging them to continue. And that's what they do. Verse 6, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. Now here is an example also as we start wrapping it up. Mature spiritual discernment. We preach with boldness and we don't shrink back the whole counsel of God, but there is also a time to stop and run for your life. And they're showing us this. But notice in verse 3, they'd been there a long time already. They didn't just run off at the first sign of hostility when they realize that their lives are at stake and it's up to them. Because there's two blokes, remember, in the middle of nowhere. Well, Iconia is pretty big, but far away from where they came from. They got to make sure the gospel gets preached. Not that they would have been scared of dying per se, but they're not ready to give up the preaching of the gospel. What can we take away from this passage? What does this passage show about our Christian walk? Oh, there's many things, I'm sure. Here's three. Am I the preacher or teacher or the evangelist in any capacity? How is my faithfulness in the sovereignty of God for his salvation? Do I still think that it's about my eloquence or the way that I encourage someone? Or it's about my strength that saves people? Well, if it is, here's our encouragement right here. Stop it. We preach, God saves. That's what we're called to do. Prepare yourselves to preach and let God do the saving. What if I am the believer amongst a poisonous world? Well then, brothers and sisters, guard the wells of your mind. Cultivate them by setting your minds on spiritual virtues
and the God of peace will be with you. Be very, very, very careful of what you allow to come in to the wells of your mind, because they will be easily poisoned. Or am I the one that poisons the well? Am I the one that poisons the minds of the believers? But let us always remember, wherever you fit into the historical redemption of this world, the word of the Lord will always prevail. I end with this passage. One verse. 1 Peter 1:24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let me pray. Father, it is a great privilege to be able to preach your word. Thank you for the way that you depict things, that we are jars of clay with a treasure inside of us. But that also means, Lord, that we're easily broken, we're fragile, easily deterred, that even ourselves, with this treasure inside of us, can be surrounded with poison, O Lord. I ask that you would protect the minds of Providence, Lord, from all poison. But Father, if there is some in our minds now, Lord, I ask through your Spirit that you would purge that from us. And follow the example of Paul to cultivate in our minds the thinking of all things that are excellent, Lord. Relying on you as the God of peace to bring us peace. But also let us be a church that preaches, teaches, that evangelizes, Lord. Tells people about Jesus, about you, O King, and that you will be pleased to one day bless us with your nearness, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.